Our scripture this morning comes from Matthew chapter 16. We're looking at verses 13 through 26. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them and follow along there. If not, we have it printed for you in the order of worship. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, we thank you for the miracle of technology to be able to even to share this time together, even though we're apart in our homes. We're thankful that we're joined together by your Spirit, that we are still your body. Even though we are scattered physically, we are gathered for worship around the cross this morning. We pray that your Spirit would indeed bind us together, and that he would be the one that was the teacher and preacher this morning. That your Spirit would guide us, that your Spirit would enliven us, that your Spirit would bring your word to us afresh, and that your word would do what it always does, Lord, bring new life in us. Show us Christ this morning, Lord, him crucified, resurrected for us. May we cling to him in faith, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our third sermon in the series about questions asked in the Bible. So I'm just jumping around in different passages. There's not really a logical order to them. There might be I'm not sure actually if there is or not, but I try to bring some order to them. So this morning, we're going to Matthew chapter 16, which is a passage where Jesus asks, the question is, who is Jesus? It's not specifically asked that way. Jesus hadn't really asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And so that question is what we're going to focus on this morning. Not to drive anyone nuts who usually is taking good notes, but I'm going to be jumping a little bit here and there throughout the passage this morning, particularly looking at different ways to look at the outline of the passage. Let's first look at verse 13, where you see there that Jesus asks the question, who do people say that the Son of God is, particularly the Son of Man is, excuse me. Let me get and read for us, beginning verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" So Jesus is traveling with his disciples, and they come to this place that's built for Caesar. It's named after Caesar. I believe in the ancient world it was less than 100 years before that. And so there's a sense in which Caesar claims to be God. And so in this place where this human being claims to be God, it's named after him, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And it's really Jesus referring to himself in the third person. He's referring to himself by one of his favorite monikers, this idea of the Son of Man, this idea from Daniel, the book of Daniel, this idea of the Messiah. Who do people say that I am, this Messiah? Who do people think that I am? And so it's like a poll. It's like a snapshot of what people are thinking about who Jesus is at this point in his ministry. Verse 14 says, "And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And so there's a sense in which what Jesus is doing there is he's really taking a poll. And the disciples came back with some interesting answers. John the Baptist. Notice about these answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah, one of the prophets, they're all dead. These are all people that had already done their ministry and had died. And so that's a bit of a compliment to Jesus. Perhaps they think that he's some sort of resurrected prophet. But notice another thing about all these folks. They're all people that we've seen before. And really, John the Baptist, he's the forerunner to the Messiah. Elijah was thought to be the forerunner to the Messiah. When John the Baptist came, many people thought he was Elijah. Jeremiah spoke of the new covenant, as did many of the other prophets. But all these poll answers come back the same way. These are all recycled answers. These are all people or positions that have come before. These are all things we've seen before. So that's what people are thinking. They're thinking Jesus is a great man. He's a great prophet, but he's just another one in the line of great prophets that we've seen before. He's special, but he's not unique, if you will. Then in verse 15, Jesus changes it. He turns to them and says, "But who do you say that I am?" Very different question. It's not just a matter of who do you think you're going to vote for in the November election. Then he suddenly changes the question, right? It's similar to what someone would say, "But who are you going to vote for? Who are you thinking about voting for?" Of course, it's much more dramatic. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks. And Simon Peter in verse 16 replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's a very different answer than what the people were saying. It's not just the fact of Jesus being just another line in a line of great prophets. He's saying that you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, you are the anointed one, you are the Son of the living God, you are David's son. You're the one promised by the prophets. You're the answer to every question in the Old Testament. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's like form-perfect answer. Peter gives there. It's amazing that he's able to give that answer. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter replies, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus begins to peel back the curtain there, beginning in verse 17. He kind of goes more in depth. Since Peter's reply came, he's willing to teach the disciple a little bit more about the nature of his kingdom, since he is the Christ. Verse 17, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar-Jonah simply means the son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so the Father has revealed this truth to Peter, is one of the things we learn in verse 17. Peter just didn't study this, has not been studying this and waiting for Jesus to ask this question, for him to give this seminary good answer. This is something that just Peter just suddenly had on the tip of his tongue, I think, because the Spirit gave it to him, or particularly the Father who's in heaven. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so this is really an answer. It reminds us all that people cannot confess Christ to be who he is, that you cannot confess Jesus to be your Savior and Lord without the Holy Spirit already working in your life. So it's clear that Peter is being worked with, that his answer is not just something that he studied and kind of came up on his own. It's something given to him by the Father. Verse 18, Jesus continues, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Jesus promises that, first of all, he says that you're Peter. He calls him first Simon Bar-Jonah, and then here's one of these name changes that I mentioned in the last week's sermon. You are Peter. You are rock. Peter means rock. "And on this rock, men like Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There's quite a bit of controversy and scholarly discussion about these verses, particularly verse 18. In the Roman Catholic Church, of course, this is alluded to often as one of the key verses that says that the Peter and his followers shall remain prime, and the papacy is really founded on verses like this. I think for us, the key thing to look at is that when Jesus says, "On this rock I'll build my church," I think you can take that more than one way. He's saying that men like Peter who confess me, I think that's the key. Men like Peter who confess me, I'll build my church upon it. In particular, Peter and the other apostles. That's how Jesus builds his church initially. He builds his church like men like Peter who confess Christ, whom God has given the answer, the fact that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Christ, Son of the living God. This confession, these confessing men are the ones who are going to build God's church. And another thing about this verse says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That idea of gates of hell is really the gates of Hades, right? The idea that almost like the graveyard. There's a sense in which the gates of hell, it represents the kingdom of this world. And so there's the kingdom of God that Jesus is going to build through his church, and the gates of hell. And the gates of hell will not prevail against this new kingdom that Jesus is setting up. The manifestation of God's kingdom through the church will overwhelm the kingdom of this world. But the gates of hell will not be able to keep people in it. That Jesus will come, and through the church, his ministry will redeem people, sinners like you and me, dead people spiritually, and make us alive again through what he's doing. That's what's going on in verse 18. That Jesus is going to build his church through confessing people like Peter. But just think how he says, continue to build his church. He builds his church through people like you and me. Simple people, right? Where some of us are blue collar, some of us are white collar, some of us honestly are no collar. Some of us have more dirt under our fingernails than others. But Jesus doesn't build his church through the scholarly and the intellectual. He builds his church through people who confess him to Jesus, who confess him to be Christ, the Son of the living God. And again, I know I mentioned this before, but Peter and the apostles built the church. But then they told other people who confessed Christ, and they told other people who confessed Christ. And so generation after generation after generation has been sharing the gospel with the next generation, and we are the next fruits of that. We must always remember that we have an obligation to pass on the gospel to others as well, not just in our church, but especially in our neighborhoods and our families and other places. That we need to continue to think about building the church through the confessing of who Jesus really is. And then verse 19, another controversial verse. So I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I think you can read that and think that the church is extremely powerful. It is. The church's power is not based upon like a worldly power. It's not based upon the idea of political power. It's a spiritual power. The church of Jesus Christ has spiritual power. I think sometimes we forget we have this power. As we talked about the Great Commission several weeks ago during Easter time, Jesus says he'll always be with us. I think that's what he's talking about in verse 19. He's giving us the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It's not like we can just suddenly go crazy and just do whatever we want. That the church acts in such a way as Christ's body on earth, that whatever we say that is on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's a one-to-one correlation there. So the church continues to work in this world in a way that's powerful. And when we work on earth, that also means there's a spiritual dynamic to that. Jesus has allowed us in the church to share in his kingdom, even in his rule. So that when elders meet in session, or our presbytery meets, or our general assembly meets, when Christians come together, when we receive members into the church, or sadly when there's a case of church discipline, sometimes we have to excommunicate someone from the church. I think there's a real sense in which when the church acts in those kinds of ways, you could say that's in a sense acts in a way that is consistent with what's happening in heaven. But particularly in verse 19, I want to focus on this idea that the church has power. I think there's two problems sometimes we often have with this. We either forget we have this power, as I've already mentioned, or sometimes we pursue worldly power. That's not enough for us as a church to have spiritual power, but we want to pursue worldly power. Sometimes through politics, sometimes with money. I just want to remind all of us that we have a power that's much better than just political power or financial power. We have a spiritual power. And through the gospel, we have the ability to share with people the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about who they are without him, and the truth that they need him, and then be able to share the solution of their sin in Jesus. We have the power to change people's hearts through the gospel. That's the only power we should ever really be interested in thinking about. That political power and spiritual and financial power are great means, but often they corrupt. But we have the ability to change people's hearts and minds for the gospel. We have the ability to pull people from the gates of hell and bring them into the kingdom of heaven. That is so much better, so much greater, so much longer lasting than the politics that sway each way between elections or the financial markets which crater one day and come up another day. Never forget that you have this spiritual power in the church. Sometimes we feel like we're powerless. Sometimes we feel like the devil is beating us up. We sometimes feel like that the church is going to hell in a handbasket or the culture is going to hell in a handbasket. But just remember that the church is the most powerful entity on earth, not politically or financially, but spiritually. The church is a place that hopefully, when we're doing our job, proclaims and lives the gospel. Not perfectly, but enough to where we see God's power working in us and through us. Never underestimate the power of the church. So it's Jesus pulling back the curtain a little bit in verses 17, 18, 19. Some really difficult verses. I could probably spend a whole sermon just on those, but I'm going to move on. Then verses 20 through 23, we see a misunderstanding. We see a misunderstanding of who Jesus is in his kingdom. Verse 20 says, "Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." And no, that's not the life verse for those of us who are afraid of evangelism. Right? It's a sense in which in Jesus' ministry right now, when he says this in verse 20, to tell the disciples that he no one was the Christ, it's because he doesn't want people to misunderstand the nature of his kingdom. Because his life and death and resurrection, his mission to the cross and the empty tomb have not happened yet. And so he wants them to keep this a little bit on the down low. I think it really prepares us for what happens in verse 21 and 22. Let me read that for us. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So that's really the nature of how Jesus is going to bring his kingdom to bear. "And Peter took him aside," verse 22, "and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" And so the same Peter, who had the great seminary-like answer, this amazing revelation from God, shows that he is still a work in progress. And aren't you glad? Because I certainly still am a work in progress. Peter rejects this journey to the cross, this whole idea of being suffering and being rejected by the religious leaders, being killed on the third day, be raised. Peter wants no part of that for himself, and he wants no part of that for Jesus. Peter has other plans. He wants a Messiah that's going to ride in on a horse instead of a donkey, if you will. He has plans for Jesus to be this great Messiah, this great military ruler who's going to defeat Caesar and his minions and restore a worldly-type power, a worldly-type kingdom for the Jews. What he's saying, really, is that Jesus doesn't have to go to the cross to establish his kingdom. But Jesus will have none of that. Verse 23, "He turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" By the way, notice there's another renaming. He started out the text by calling him Simon Bar-Jonah. Then he calls him Peter, the rock. And now he calls him, "You are my adversary. You are the accuser. You are just like the devil," attempting Matthew chapter 4. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So when Jesus brings up this idea, calls him Satan, it really does bring to mind the temptation of Jesus that we might remember Matthew chapter 4, right, where Jesus was fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The devil came to tempt him, even used scripture against Jesus. And really that whole thing was the devil really showing Jesus the kingdoms of this world and saying, "You can have all this if you'll just bow down and worship me." And of course, he rejected the devil. That whole picture in Matthew chapter 4 is what's similar to what Peter is saying here in verse 22. He wants Jesus to have the kingdom without the cross. And that's not going to happen. There is no Christ without the cross, what Jesus is saying in verse 23. That when Peter or anyone else domesticates Jesus and wants to reform him or shape him into our own image, we're assaulting what it means to be a Christian and what it means for Jesus to have his mission. There is no Christ without the cross, is what Jesus is saying in verse 23. And then we see more in verse 24, 25, and 26. Jesus clarifies and understands what it means to follow him. "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall man give in return for his life?'" So Jesus, in verse 23, says, "You are setting your mind on the things of God, on the things of man." then Jesus kind of takes this in the next three verses and refocuses us, refocuses Peter and the disciples and all of us. This is what it means to have your mind on the things of God. He reminds all of us that the Christian life is marked by denial. That's what it really means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Again, the cross was really a hated symbol in those times. It was the idea, same idea you and I would have a gas chamber or an electric chair. It was a horrible, horrible symbol. I think it's hard for us to think about that 2,000 years later because we cherish the cross. We wear it around our necks as a symbol of who Jesus is, and particularly that he's won our hearts and minds, and that's a good thing. But in those days, that would have been an amazing thing for Jesus to have said, take up my cross and follow, take up your cross and follow me. A life of denial. If we were to follow Jesus, that's what that means. The Christian life is marked by denial, but I think the thing is that it's only marked by denial in this life. Notice it says, it's not forever. Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That in denial you will find, you'll have far more than you could ever imagine. Because to deny ourselves in this life, to follow Jesus and to understand who he is, to make sure that our resources are not devoted to ourselves, but we want to give ourselves away, our time, our money, our talent. We do those things. We realize we have an eternity with God that is far richer than we could ever hope or imagine or dream. Christian life is marked by denial, but only in this life. And just as there's no Christ without the cross, there's no Christian without the cross either. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It means to have a life of denial. And of course, Jesus ends all this by offering these two questions that are rhetorical. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? What shall a man give in return for his life? Sadly, I think many of our neighbors and friends cannot answer this question honestly. So many of us, even in the church, but also, of course, in the world, we want to spend our whole lives looking out for number one. I think my brother once had a T-shirt that said, "He who has the most toys at the end wins." Ironically, my brother's not a Christian, so I think he actually believes that more than he realizes. But I think the idea is sometimes we think we're playing a game where we accumulate the most money, or we have the most toys, or we have the most success, or we have the most comfort. We win. That's not true, says Jesus. That's putting your mind on things of man. Putting your mind on things of God means to deny ourselves, not always give in to our cravings, not always to give ourselves into our consumerism. Instead, we need to have a life that's marked by denial, to give to others, and to live for him. So let me conclude this morning all this. And again, I realize I probably could take in this passage and preach several sermons on it, but I just want to do a quick overview. The question this morning is, who is Jesus? And more importantly, another question to ask is, who is he misunderstood to be? As the poll indicated in verse 13 and 14, it's really easy to answer that question by saying that Jesus is just simply another religious leader to be admired. I don't know anyone who's against Jesus, really. People make fun of him, or they might caricature him. But I think most people respect Jesus. They respect his teaching. They respect who he is. But they don't follow him. They keep him at a distance. Because he's simply just another religious leader to be admired. He's another John the Baptist. He's another Elijah. He's another Jeremiah. He's simply just another in a great line of teachers. And perhaps you include Buddha, or you include other religious leaders to be considered on that list. Perhaps he's part of the pantheon of great religious leaders. But that's not, of course, who Jesus is. That's not who he's understood to be. He's not just simply another religious leader to be admired. He's uniquely the Son of God, as Peter proclaimed in his confession. Or perhaps we're more a little bit more like Peter. Probably you and I are, that's not probably most of our issues in our church, hopefully. You don't simply think Jesus is another religious leader to be admired. But instead, I think what my temptation is from this passage, and perhaps yours is too, is to domesticate Jesus, to make him more into my image of who I want him to be and who he really is. And that's what Peter is doing there in verse 22. The same Peter who says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," says, "Jesus, this isn't who I imagined you to be," verse 22. "This shall never happen to you." I think why Peter says all this is because it really reveals who Peter is. Peter is someone that struggles with self-righteousness. And I think if I'm honest with myself, I struggle more with self-righteousness than any other sin. That's Peter too, because you understand that for Jesus to say in verse 21, he'd have to suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, that he would disagree with the ones who are the most self-righteous of all, that he would be killed on the third day, be raised. All that means that Jesus is just saying to us that we need redemption. That Peter, what Peter I think is struggling with is saying, far be it from you, Lord, to do all that. But by doing that, Jesus is saying that people like you and me need redemption. We need atonement for our sins. That's why Jesus would have to be killed and on the third day be raised from the dead. Peter struggles with the real Jesus because Jesus' mission reveals our need for redemption, and especially from self-righteousness. Especially from self-righteousness. And so that's where I want to challenge you this morning, is to think about this question. I want you to imagine in verse 15, verse 13, that Jesus has asked you, who do people say that I am? And you give all the answers in the poll. But then verse 15, I want you to want to end with this. Jesus asks each of us, but who do you say that I am? And that answer to that question is what matters most in life. Because you can give the seminary form perfect answer that Peter does in verse 16 and still not quite have it right. And I pray that for all of us, we will continue to ponder the fact that verse 16, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. What that means is that we need redemption for our sins. That I am a sinner, not just full of sin, but also full of self-righteousness. I look for my idols, and myself in particular, to fulfill my own righteousness. But despite all the noise, despite all the polling, Jesus turns to each of us on a daily basis, I think, and asks us, who do you say that I am? I pray that for all of us, the answer now will not just be seminary form perfect in verse 16, but that we recognize that we need to continue to repent every day and recognize that we need Jesus' redemption for us. Jesus is not simply a great teacher to follow or an example to admire, but he is a savior to be cherished and to cast our lives upon him. Let's pray as we continue. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, in many ways, it's really an easy sermon for you to preach. It's very difficult, Lord, to hear. Lord, so many of us struggle with self-righteousness. We think we're better than others. Lord, I confess, openly admit that's me. So often, Lord, I don't really grasp the gospel. I don't grasp the idea, the concept that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came to live and die for sinners such as me. I want to domesticate you, Lord, and change you, and to make you more palatable for my own taste. Lord, I pray that these words, your rebuking of Peter, and your words about the cross would come fresh to me and to our church this morning. Lord, we have so much. You've given us so much. Help us, Lord, to give to others, to live lives of denial in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, may we deny ourselves and recognize that our self-righteousness will get us nowhere, but in following you and your path for us, Lord, is the way of the truth. Lord, continue to impress upon us the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.